Superintendent, and Joel has been, is it 4 years now at Crown? He didn't come back to redo his studies, but he is the president of the college. Crown is our regional college of the Christian Missionary Alliance, our denomination here in the central part of the country. And Joel is uniquely gifted in a lot of ways for this leadership at this time of the college's history, and it's a joy to have them here representing the college and to preach the word this morning. Besides friends, one of Jolie's cousins married Joel's sister, so we're relatives in some way. I'm not sure how to explain that, but and Joel's one of my golfing buddies. Besides that, we hit the links a couple of times every summer and have enjoyed reconnecting with them. There's a table in the foyer with information about the college, and they'd love to share that with you afterwards, regardless of if you're thinking I'm not at college age. Actually, a lot of the ministries the college offers today are not for young people only. We have a very vibrant online course there, and Alex Zell, whom you are getting to know, leads part of the Christian Ministry Division of that study program. So a lot of families here from the Hope Church have been impacted over the years by the ministry of this college, and it's a thrill to have Dr. Wiggins with us today. Joel, God bless you as you minister the word.
Technology. So I think I can get out to the back of the crowd today. Anyway, thank you for having me come. I bring you greetings from the college, from Crown College. We have the opportunity to serve about 1,300 students. 200 of those are high school students who do their PSEO at Crown, most of them online. We have about 650 students that are online with Crown around the globe. Really, and then we have about 550 or so on campus that we get to serve. So it's a great opportunity to be in this kind of ministry to help people prepare or to continue their preparation for how God wants to use them in this world. This is the first Sunday of the new year, so it's a great opportunity for me to just have a chance to say Happy New Year to you. You know, I don't know, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution this year? I'm really interested in if you've made one. Okay, one, two, three. Now, this is the percentage in this audience is much lower than the percentage in the United States. If you want to take your notes out, you can fill in some blanks, or you can at least follow along with me as I go today. You can at least see how close to the end that we will get, if nothing else. 58% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. Now, 40% of those are serious, and about 20% of those are kind of sometimes resolutionizers, right? So there's not not every year to 60%, but 40% don't make them. I think in this audience, Tim, I saw about 90% don't make New Year's resolutions. And you know why, right? Because you've been doing it long enough to know that it doesn't make any difference, right? What do you think the percentage of people is that actually keeps their New Year's resolutions? Zero. Well, 5% we got. That's closer. 9%. At least that's what the people who take these kinds of surveys find out, about 9%. But those people, many more who make resolutions actually keep them than people who don't make resolutions actually reach their goals. So people who set and make resolutions tend to reach their goals even more. So that just tells you how sloppy most of us are about reaching goals if we don't even reach 9%. And as you know, people make resolutions about a lot of things. People make resolutions about how to improve their life. So maybe they want to travel more, or they want to get some additional education, or they want to start a new hobby, or they want to relax a little bit more, or during this year they're looking for another job. So if you want to improve their life in some fashion, or others will do a resolution around getting more exercise, or eating better, or losing weight. Well, who of you hasn't done that in the last, you know, week or two, right? Another area around resolutions is to do something in the financial area. So to better yourself financially, make better decisions there. Maybe you want to stick to your budget. Maybe you want to figure out how you can give more. Maybe you want to tap into this market that just topped 25,000 in the Dow and do a better job of that. Some people want to make and build better relationships, and so they look at their family situation or their friendships or their LinkedIn networks, and they say, you know, I just got to be better at that this year than I have been in the previous year. So people make resolutions around, and they have reservations around all these things, right? John Wesley was the founder of the Methodists back in the early 1700s, and in 1740, he started a practice in Methodist churches, and it has taken on in many other churches over the years, called the Covenant Renewal Service. We may not call it that, but when I was growing up, we had watch night services, like New Year's Eve going into New Year's Day, and it's a time of more, instead of having a party around New Year's, which we typically do more today, it was a time to reflect, a time to meditate, a time to sit back and just think, God, what do you want for me in the next year? How can I serve you better? How do you want me to live more closely to you in the next year? We all want to live better lives. We all want to serve the Lord better. We all want to make more of a difference. You and I have dreams about how we might be able to change the world. We want things to happen in our lives so that our lives don't just happen, but that they actually matter. We don't want to just make a living. We want to make a difference. And so as we think of that at the beginning of this year, I want to bring you what I hope will be an encouraging message around a person's experience in the New Testament, which I think should encourage us about what God might want to do in our lives at the beginning of this year. Because I believe that Jesus wants to offer every one of us a from now on experience. That just as the new year is kind of a hinge from 17 to 18, that today could be a day in your life which is a hinge from what used to be to what will be from now on. So let's look at this story of Peter. And I have gone through multiple slides here, and I said I would do this. Maybe I need to do it up there. Am I clicking? I'm on. You know what? Ooh, I just managed to make it. I minimized it. All of us wish maybe we could be minimized just a little bit, right? Oh, there we go. Is that you or is that me?
That's you.
Oh, okay, what did I do? Okay, so from now on, I think Jesus wants to offer us that from now on experience. So let's look at Luke again, chapter 5. I'll put the scriptures up here. I've underlined some key words, and these are words that will help us follow along with my thoughts this morning for you. So Jesus was standing by this Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is an interesting lake. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at its widest place. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it was a freshwater lake. And if it were in the land of 10,000 skating ponds, it would be the fifth largest skating pond in this state. It's about the size of Lake Vermilion, if any of you are familiar with that lake. And it has almost the exact same amount of area. It's a sizable body of water. And Jesus was there one day, and he is teaching people. It must have been the morning, probably, I think. And he asked to get in the boat of Peter. He saw two fishermen there who were just washing their nets. And he got into the boat of Peter. Here's my thought here. God wants to meet you wherever you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are. Peter's just finished a night of fishing. He's just doing his chores. He's drying out his nets. He's maybe mending them. He's putting them in some sort of a pile or folding them up in some way. And he's about to put them in his boat when Jesus comes by and says, Peter, I'd like to get your boat because the people are crowding me and I'd like to just get out, you know, 20 feet into the water. Peter's boat's about 27 feet long, from what we can tell from the archaeology of that period of time. And so Jesus gets in the boat out there. Just Peter's normal day. And Jesus shows up. You know, Jesus shows up in our normal days. And he wants to meet you. And this is probably a normal Sunday for you. Could it be, maybe, that Jesus just wants to meet you this morning and give you a from now on moment, get your attention, and awaken you, like we sang, to his presence and to his plans that he might have for your life. Well, Peter says, so God meets you where you are, but doesn't leave you where you are. So Peter says, after Jesus is done teaching, Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will lower the nets. Jesus has said, let's go out and do some more fishing. Now, I don't know about you, but here's my thought here. My idea here is this, that it's more important to obey Jesus than it is to agree with Jesus. Peter doesn't really agree with Jesus here, does he? He says, in some ways he starts to object, and he says, Jesus, why don't you just leave the fishing to us? We are the fisher people. You're like the carpenter people. And some carpenters fish, I know, but, you know, carpenter people do wood, and we do fish. And how many of you like to fish? Like a lot. How many of you have like a house on a lake right now? Not like a house on the shore, but a house on the lake. Anybody got one right now? Nobody's got a house on the lake? No? Oh, man. Okay. Well, I think Peter's saying, it's kind of like having Joel Wiggins teach us how to fish. Now, let me tell you my three fishing stories. My first fishing story, I was 12 years old. I was with a bunch of my friends, and our preteen youth group went to Lake St. Clair to fish on the ice just outside of Detroit. And it was fun. It was my first ice fishing trip. It was my last ice fishing trip because I got cold. And instead of walking back where there was ice to the shore, I walked straight toward the bus, and I fell through the ice, and I nearly froze to death. I scrambled out, and I was shivering all wet, and I finally got to the bus. They turned it on. They got it warm. They got, you know, finally I was able to stop shaking. Second fish story. I'm probably 15 years of age now, and I'm with my friend Don Childers and his parents, and we are on a fishing trip up from Detroit all the way to north of Lake Superior up in Canada. And one of those Canadian horseflies that are bigger than birds, you know, landed on my nose. And while we're fishing, I swipe the fly off my nose, but as I do so, I swipe my glasses off, and they fell right into the water. And Mrs. Childers, bless her heart, she tried to fish them out with her fishing pole, but my glasses are still at the bottom of whatever lake we were fishing in that day. My third fishing story. After we're married, I took a fishing trip with Kathy's dad and brother and a friend of mine, Mark Peterson. I don't know if any of you know Mark. He was a former student at Crown. And we went up to the Boundary Waters. We had a great time fishing. Actually, instead of catching crappie and bluegill and perch and sunfish and so forth, I was actually now catching like northerns and walleyes. And I even caught a bass. And it's like, wow, this is kind of fun. I mean, these are like fish. And so, well, we caught a few, but it started to get late afternoon. You know what happens? The mosquitoes come out, the Minnesota birds, and we couldn't put enough cutters on. And so we had to get off the lake. We ate a few fish. We put the others on the string and put out in the water, you know, overnight. In the morning, there were no fish on the line. The turtles had come to eat them. Okay, I think this is what Peter's saying. Joel Wiggins, you might as well teach me about fishing, right? I think that went through his mind. Jesus, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing. We've thrown our nets out. We've hauled them in. We've thrown them out. We've hauled them in. Probably took an hour to do that. Maybe 8 times. And we haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, we'll do it. Here's the point. Part of following Jesus is doing it not because you agree with what you think he wants you to do. I'll just tell you, you won't follow Jesus if you have to agree with everything you think he wants you to do. You follow Jesus because he says so. And obedience is the first step to finding out your from now on moment. If you stand in judgment of everything Jesus says and have to come to understand it or agree with it before you do it, then it might as well just be you doing it. Jesus calls you beyond you, and he asks you to obey him. Peter, let's go out and do some more fishing. And because you say so, Peter said, we will do it. I have a friend named Al Prentice, and he sends me notes about once every quarter to encourage me. And he sent me a note not too long ago about his daughter who was taking her son to go get some clothes, I think for the fall, new school year. And they were going to Dick's Sporting Store, I think in Eden Prairie. And he wrote me this note. And on the way back, his daughter has this conversation with her son, Jack. I think Jack was 7 years old. Jack says, Mommy, do you know where we are going? Because she had been taking now a different route home than he was used to. And she says, yes. And he said, are you sure you know how to get home? I don't recognize where we are. She says, Jack, do you trust me? Yes, but I still don't know where we are. Well, you may not know, but I know. And I know how to get us home. When we say to Jesus, because you said so, we are basically the child saying to the parent, I don't get it, I don't recognize it, I don't see the markers, I'm not exactly sure, but I trust you. And because you say so, I will do it. And the greatest work that God is going to do in your life comes after you say, because you said so. Not after you say, because I agree with you. Or really, because you kind of agree with me, right? Well, let's go on in the story. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. I don't think this happened to them too often, but they did. I think Peter is with his brother, and they were partners with another couple of guys, John and James, and so the nets are breaking, so they call their partners to come out, right? And so the partners come out and help them, and they were astonished at the amount of fish that they caught. And Peter says, he falls at Jesus' knees, and he says, go away from me. I am a sinful man. Here's my thought. Sometimes I don't have them too quickly. There we go. When Jesus shows up, it can be scary. It can be scary. And Peter knew that he wasn't worthy of what had just happened. And he was afraid. I think he was scared. He knew that he wasn't up to what Jesus was going to do with him. He knew about his own failures. Now, you and I know a lot about Peter. Just briefly, Peter was not that great of a guy. We know that he had a filthy mouth. Because when the servant girl around the fire, you remember, said, you're one of Jesus' followers. I know it. I've heard. I can hear the accent. What did he do? This is just a 13-year-old girl maybe, right? He starts swearing at her. He starts cursing God. He starts denying it, not with good words, with very emphatic bad profanity. Second thing we know about Peter was he was a very angry man. Because just a few hours before that, when Jesus had been betrayed, what did he do? He takes out a sword and tries to lop off the head of the temple guard. And he misses, but he got an ear. Impetuous, yes, but he was an angry man. Third, we know that just before that, when they were at the table, Jesus said, you're all going to betray me. You're all going to flee. You're all going to deny me. And what did Peter say? Not me. They may all, but I'm not going to. He was a very proud person, very secure in his own thinking about Jesus, right? And what else do we know about him? We know that he was kind of a people-pleaser person rather than a principle-pleasing person. Because in Galatians 2, Paul criticizes Peter for caving into people because he wanted them to like him or to kind of not have conflict with him, rather than stand up for a principle that he needed to stand up for. Now, if that was Peter 3 or 6 or 12 years later, what must he have been like in that moment when Jesus shows up and he catches this boatload of fish? And so Peter is scared. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I've missed the mark so many times. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's just scary to see God at work because you don't think that you're secure enough to really handle a God who's active in your life. Let me tell you about two things that have happened at Crown since I've been there that have kind of scared me. I mean, I don't want Jesus to go away. I want him to show up more like this. But it's kind of like frightening. 3 years ago, we had an old single woman, former librarian of Crown, die. And she had left some of her estate to Crown. In fact, we were the executors of it. And among that estate was 150 acres of Iowa farmland. I'm sure when she got this from her mother, who left it to her, it wasn't worth very much. But today, or 3 years ago, it was worth about $10,000 an acre. So do the math. $1.5 million. Comes in from this really spinster, not all that gregarious or well-known single woman librarian who used to work at Crown. The next summer, something similar happened. A 91-year-old drooling woman who finally died, and I met her when she was drooling. She'd come to Christmas at Crown Chapel, and she was sitting at the dinner table, and she got in there, but she didn't know what was going on, and she was just drooling at her table, and it was like, oh, she's about to die. I knew we were in her will, but I didn't know how much. About 4 months later, the executor of that will came in and handed us a check for $438,000. Another unexpected God thing. You know, when those things happen, nothing I did had anything to do with what God was doing there. It had happened years before from other people, and we were the recipients of it. We needed it. It really helped our college at that point. Get $2 million from not rich people, but just generous people who God had worked in over the years. It's kind of scary when that happens. I love what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's my next point here. Don't be afraid of Jesus. Now, many times in Scripture, we're told not to be afraid. Don't fear. It's one of the most frequent invitations in all of Scripture. It's given to so many people, I'm not even going to list them for you. And given by the prophets to God's people collectively, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But almost every biblical hero that you could name has been told by God not to be afraid. And usually it's being told, don't be afraid of the external circumstances, don't be afraid of your enemies, don't be afraid of things that might happen, don't be afraid of your future. This, to me, is the only time in Scripture, except maybe Revelation chapter 1, where John is told not to be afraid in the presence of Jesus, the only time that a person is told not to be afraid of God. I do think that what Peter is being told not to be afraid of here is not fishing or catching fish or his partners or his family. There's no external circumstance to be afraid of here, right? Peter's being encouraged not to be afraid of Jesus. Now, why might we be afraid of Jesus? Let me give you two reasons why I've been afraid of Jesus. Number one, he's going to mess with my life. And he's going to somehow diminish me more than he's going to give me a better life. He's going to make things worse, not better for me. When I was growing up, I thought maybe he would make me a missionary. Sorry. But he'd make me a missionary not to Brazil, but he'd make me one to Africa, where they eat different kinds of food, and where it's really hot, and where it's really poor, and where I might never come back from, and where I might even get eaten. That was kind of what I thought Africa was like, and like, God, if I really obey, that's what you're going to do to me. Now, if he had done that to me, I'm going to tell you, it would work. He didn't do that to me. But what's your fear? But you have this fear, right, that God's going to somehow diminish you, not make you better. The second fear that we have of God sometimes is that if we do follow him, he will desert us. He will kind of hang back. You know, he'll kind of make it harder for us, or he just might not show up, or he might not have our back, right? And so, like, you know, will I be able to do what you ask me to do? Will you come behind me and somehow support me and make it possible for me to do what you ask me to do? It was a couple of weeks ago, Kathy and I were down in Clarkston, just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. This is a neighborhood where there are now over 100 people groups, most of them first-generation immigrants or refugees from around the world. It's a place with over 50 apartment complexes where people live in squalor and poverty and crime and corruption that you just have to see it to believe it. And our guide who was taking us around was Pete Brokop. And Pete had been a missionary in Africa, and now he was doing this. He has started a Christian Missionary Alliance Envision program there. And he's reaching out to these various apartment complexes and trying to bring people the good news that Jesus has a future for them and that he loves them and that he wants them to have hope. And when we were in his vehicle, we basically said to him, this looks like a very dangerous place. It was foreign to us, but it still is a very dangerous place. You just look at the facilities and the way people are living there, and you just say, this is not a good area. And Pete's like, not really. It was like, what do you mean? Not really. And it basically what he was telling us is that if God is calling you there, he'll have your back. And God is calling the church to those kinds of places, and he's raising up people to make a difference in that area, and if he does, God will have my back. And it was interesting to kind of have that conversation with Pete about that location. You know, God is not here to make things safe for us, but he is going to have our back. You remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? How many of you have read that book? Oh, good. You remember at the end of the first one, okay, that is the first one. At the end of the book, you remember Mr. Beaver takes, I think it's Susan, to meet Aslan. And Aslan is kind of the Christ figure in the book, right? And here's the conversation. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus isn't safe to be around. If you're looking for safe, I would get out of here as fast as you can. But he's good, I tell you, he's the king. I think C.S. Lewis got it right. And Peter was probably afraid of Jesus at this point, and Jesus comes to him and he says, don't be afraid. Okay, I got to move on fast. But at part of this phrase, he goes on and he says, from now on, I will make you a fisher of people. The from now on, I think Jesus is offering you a from now on opportunity. From now on, I think these are three of the most powerful words in all of the Bible, because this is a defining moment in the life of Peter. You were a fisher of fish. Now I am going to make you a fisher of people. From now on, you were a person who was insecure, you were a person of a filthy mouth, you were a person with a bad temper, you were a person who was focused only on yourself. But from now on, I'm going to turn you into something that will be a pillar of my church. From now on. Bob Knorr had a moment like this. I interviewed him for some research I was doing. He lived down in Austin, Texas. He was an entrepreneur. It was the Monday before Thanksgiving of 2008. He had a company that was a medical product, medical service company. 90% of their revenue came through reimbursements of Medicare, from Medicare. But their company had grown, and they had moved their location from a smaller place to a larger place. And Medicare, there was just a mix-up, and Medicare kept sending the checks to the former location, and they kept coming back because they weren't forwarded to the new location. And Medicare thought after a while that this company, as a startup, had gone out of business. And so they stopped paying the company. The company stopped getting all of their reimbursements. And as you can imagine, they ran out of cash. And they did not have enough to make the next payroll that would come in the 1st of December. And I talked to Bob Knorr, and he said, I finally got an introduction to the deputy director of the Health and Human Services. I sat down with him, and this is what he told me happened. I was ready to jump down his throat. I got about 30 seconds into my pitch explaining to him what the business was about, and at that point, he kind of just put his head down like this, and he just kind of waved. And I looked there. There were tears coming down this guy's face. I thought, I guess I really insulted him. He looked at me and he said, Bob, my dad had a mechanical heart valve and died 2 or 3 years ago because he didn't have a service like this. I get the importance of this, and I agree that you have just been treated unjustly. And he said, I will speak tomorrow to the administrator, the head of Medicare, and we will have you paid before Thanksgiving. They got paid. They made payroll. They sold the company a year later for about $50 million. He told me, at that point, I also had a kind of spiritual awakening. It was literally my coming to Jesus during that time. He had this from now on moment. Jesus had intervened in his life, saved the company through a last-ditch effort, and blessed him so much that it was his come to Jesus moment. God wants to do that for us. He wants us to have a from now on opportunity. And he will have our back. He will have our back. The verse goes on and says, from now on, I will make you a fisher for people. He wasn't going to just happen to become a fisher for people. It was going to take a makeover by Jesus. But Jesus had his back, and he says, if I'm going to call you to be a fisher for people, I'm going to help you become a fisher for people. I will make you a fisher of people. I'm so grateful to be at Crown because I think we're part of that process of helping the makeover for people. Whether it's in our online programs or whether it's on our on-campus programs, people are coming into connection with Jesus in a way that he is preparing them and making them over so that they can be whatever it is that God has indicated that will happen in their lives. So how does Peter respond? Peter responds, he left everything and followed him. If you follow Jesus, you will leave something behind. I don't know what that is. I can't tell you what it's going to be. I don't even want to make a list for you. I'm not sure what it would be. But I do know this. If you follow Jesus, you're going to have to leave something. Because following Jesus is taking you in a different direction than you were headed. Whatever that is. It might be a relationship. It might be a situation. It might be a habit. Who knows? But something is going to be left behind if you're going to move forward with Jesus and follow him hard. I don't think you will get a from now on moment from Jesus if there isn't some paring away of something that is in your life today. Otherwise, you're going to want to hang on to it. And when you hang on to something, you don't get the new. You hang on to the old. I don't think Peter knew what he was going to get, where he was going to go, whether his fate would be to be crucified with Jesus, only upside down many years after Jesus. Did he know that at that moment? I don't think so. But did he know the rush Did he know the excitement? Did he know the challenge that his life would bring? That he was no longer going to be a fisher for fish, but that he would be a pillar of the church and be a fisher for people? I don't think he could anticipate all that God was doing or going to do in his life either. Listen, I think God's Spirit is wandering the aisles today. I don't see him, but I think he's here. And he wants you to have a from now on moment. He wants you to have something different in 2018 than you've been accustomed to having in 2017. And he asks you to say, because you say so, Lord, because you say so, we will do it. I will leave and I will follow you. And I want you to know that Jesus will have your back, and he asks you not to be afraid to do it. Are you ready? Are you there? Are you going to answer Jesus from now on moment? Let's pray. Father, we don't know what you sometimes call us to do as maybe as easily as Peter could figure it out here. But sometimes we do. And we just choose not to obey. We choose to argue. We choose to want you to agree with us. We choose you to want to see it our way. We choose to throw up all of our objections, and we just choose to throw up all over you. And you must be so frustrated sometimes with what you want to do with us and what we won't allow you to do with us. So this morning, as you circle the aisles here, Holy Spirit, and as we come before your table, Lord Jesus, would you break down whatever resistances there are to at least our intention to say, Lord, if you want to give me that from now on moment, today or some other day coming up soon, you can do it. You can do it. Because you say so, we'll follow you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.